If you have a copy of God's Word, I'm going to ask you to open it up to the book of Matthew. If you've been attending here for the last 2 years or so, your Bible might just open itself to Matthew. We've made it all the way to chapter 19, and this morning we are going to begin chapter 19. And hold on to your hats, we're going to cover another 15 verses. I just did it last week to prove it could be done. I'm going to cover 15 verses again today to prove that it was not a hoax. I want us to look at the first 15 verses of Matthew chapter 19. And I want you to have this thought in your mind as we read the text. Will Christ compromise? Will Christ compromise? Now this is a question that we must answer. This is a question that we must not just answer of Christ. This is a question we must answer of ourselves. Will we compromise? Let me get more pointed before I go ahead and make you fully mad. Will you compromise? That's a question you need to ask yourself before you leave this building today. Will I compromise what I know to be right? Let's read these 15 verses, Matthew chapter 19. I have 5 points to my message, so if you're keeping count, you'll know how close we are to lunch, all right? Verse 1, Matthew chapter 19, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, He departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisee also came unto Him, tempting Him, and saying unto Him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And He answered and said unto them, Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto Him, Why did Moses then command to give a written of divorcement, and put her away? And He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doeth commit adultery. His disciples say unto Him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But He saith unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were born from their mother's womb. There are other eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there are eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Then were there brought unto Him little children, that He should put His hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto Me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And He laid His hands on them and departed thence. I ask the question, will Christ compromise? I want to tell you we live in a day of compromise. The church itself is forced with a decision to compromise on a wide range of topics. Let me lay a couple of them before your consideration this morning. The church today is being asked to compromise on the subject of homosexuality. The church is being asked to compromise in its stance toward those who are gay or lesbian or some other form of immorality and fornication. The church is being asked to compromise in weaken its view or its stance or its biblical understanding of the lifestyle that these people are living. The church, and when I say the church, I'm talking about churches, I'm talking about denominations, I'm talking about the church at large, I'm talking about groups of people who gather together under the preaching of God's Word are all being posed with the subject of how will we deal with homosexuality? Will we deal with it in a biblical manner or will we deal with it in a worldly manner? Baptist churches are having this consideration. Baptist churches especially, and the Southern Baptist denomination particularly, are going to have to deal with the subject of women in leadership. How will the Southern Baptists handle the idea of women in leadership? I can tell you the historic Baptist, outline of the Southern Baptist Convention has been that God made men to be the leaders in the home and in the church, therefore also in the body of Christ. But big-time leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention have introduced the idea that the convention now needs to have its first woman president. This is why I don't have anything to do with the Southern Baptist Convention. My blood pressure stays the same once I take my hands off of what they're and just let them go their own way. I can go over here in Lee Creek, we can do our own thing according to Scripture, and they can debate these other aspects. But the reason I bring this up and the reason I mention this is because you're going to encounter other Baptists near you who are going to have a differing view about women in leadership. So I ask you, will we compromise on women leadership? Here's one you may be more familiar with. Will we compromise our worship service? What did we gather to do this morning? Hear a live band? There's nothing wrong with a little music in the service. Did we come to see a light show? Should we get a fog machine? Are these things that need to be for our consideration? Should we compromise the worship of God Almighty in the effort to please the people around us? We've already compromised it. You say, Brother Harold, how did we compromise it? We sang a compromising song this morning. You know that old Isaac Watts classic, At the Cross? You know how Watts wrote that song? He said, would he devote that sacred head for a worm such as I? A worm! He called you people worms. And you know what we said? That's harsh. That we don't talk like that. That's 1700s era English. Let's use a better term. Let's change it to sinners. But you have a 1991 Baptist hymnal in front of your pew. The new hymnals that are being printed today have changed the word sinners, because that makes you appear guilty just by saying it, to a person such as I, because you may not be a sinner. You may believe what your mom said about you, that you're the sweetest thing that ever hit the earth. I didn't say what your grandpa said about you. I said your mom. Listen, we have been swallowing sip by sip by sip compromise in all areas of the worship of God and our obedience to Him and His Word in all these areas to accommodate and smooth over relationships of the people around us. And I ask you the question, will you compromise? And here's what I'm getting back. You're not saying it out loud every time, but I'm seeing a lot of people out there go, I'm not compromising, preacher. No, no, we won't compromise. And I'd venture to say you already have. And I just don't want you to compromise anymore. I'm not going to try to take you back to the Puritan days, because I don't want to wear the robe and collar. But can we stop compromising from here on out? That's the question. Because the world is getting drastically different from the church. Radically different from the church. And it's been the modus operandi of the church to model itself after the world and try to keep up with the world. And here's what's happening. As the world gets more and more in the direction of away from God, the church is going to try to follow. And I want to know where Lee Creek stands. More specifically, I want to know where you stand. And as your pastor, I want you to stand where the Bible stands and not back up. That's my goal today. If you're interested, do your best to keep your eyes peeled and I'll preach as fast as I can. Deal? Me and Dalen's got a deal going. What about the rest of you? All right. Let's look at our first thought in this text. Compassion. I want you to notice Jesus has a compassion sandwich going. Verses 1 through 15. A compassion sandwich with compromise in the middle. You look at those first two verses there. Jesus has crossed over Jordan. They call this Judea. It did not belong to the tribe of Judah, but it was ruled by Herod, so it's commonly referred to as Judea across the Jordan. Okay, don't get bent out of shape over this. He crossed over the Jordan after teaching in Matthew 18 about how to deal with a sinning brother, teaching about church authority, teaching about forgiveness. He's crossed over. He's set up and established a new ministry. He's beyond the Jordan, verse 2, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Now, one of the things you notice about Jesus, everywhere he goes, people get healed. Everywhere he goes, people get healed. As many people as come to him with a problem, he heals them. No one ever came to Jesus and got sent away, and Jesus threw his hands up in the air and said, "Well, I can't do anything about that. We'll have to get a second opinion." Jesus never sent anyone away for a second opinion. You know why? The opinions of Christ are authoritative. So he healed everybody. Everybody that came to him got healed. There were places he didn't heal a whole lot of people because not very many people came to him. There were other places they drug them in from every corner of the woods and he healed every single one of them. But notice at the end of the text, he's doing this great healing, but at the end of our text in verse 13, it says, "Then were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them." Now we know from other texts, like Luke's account, that these children were not like elementary age kids. We're talking about babies and toddlers here. No, my Presbyterian friend, Jesus did not baptize any children. They brought them there not to be baptized by Christ. They brought them there so that he might put his hands on them. Let me ask you a question. What exactly could these children expect to receive eternally from Jesus Christ? Being unable to engage and receive faith from God and apply it to the work and redemption of Christ? These children were not coming because they had questions about the Old Testament law. These children were not coming because they knew themselves to be a sinner and needed a Savior. These children were being brought there by their parents for what purpose? So that Jesus could pray over them. You ever seen politicians shaking hands and kissing babies? Mom, why would you let a dirty old politician put his lips on your child? Huh? Don't do it. That dirty old politician might get impeached for doing something immoral in later life. Here's why they do it. Here's a picture of you when you were a baby, and here's, I almost said a name. I almost made myself a political preacher. I'm not trying to do that. Here's a picture of you and so-and-so. He's holding you when he was running for so-and-so, governor or president or whatever. We do this so that we can show our children later on that some famous politician held them. People were taking their children to Christ so that when they get older, they could say, "Jesus Christ prayed over you." Now, I'm not trying to minimize the prayers of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ ain't saving these infants in their infancy. So if he's busy doing real work, like making lepers clean, making blind people see, making deaf people hear, making lame people walk, he don't have time, ma'am, to hold Junior and put his hand on him and say a prayer for him. Jesus is too busy for that. Wrong. There's an attempt here to compromise on compassion. There's always the temptation to say, I'm too busy to be compassionate. Jesus dispels that myth. You're never too busy to be compassionate and show interest and concern for other people, even if what they want is not necessarily up to par. Do you see that? Look at what he says in verse 14. And Jesus said, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not. He said, just bring them over here. Quit arguing with mom. Moms of little children typically aren't rational all the time. And if you had to keep little children, you wouldn't be rational all the time. Don't argue with a mother that's been up with a crying child all night. Just bring them over here. I'm still willing to be compassionate on them. I will not compromise my ministry of loving those around me. That's what Jesus is saying. Look at it. Come unto me. Why? There's a lesson here. For such is the kingdom of heaven. The people of the kingdom of heaven are as helpless to save themselves as these little children are to grow up on their own without parents. That kind of makes your free will look stupid, don't it? Your free will is not enough to save you. Your free will is not enough to keep you saved. You were dependent from the very moment you heard the gospel until the moment your soul crosses over into the presence of the Lord. You are dependent on God every step of the way. You didn't get to where you are, and you won't get to where you're going by your own power. You are as a child dependent on God to raise you and save you and take you home. No other way. When we look at the compassion of Jesus Christ, He had a lot of opportunities to compromise and say, I'm tired, I'm going to bed, but He did not. That brings us to our next thought. Compassion, verses 1 and 2, 13 through 15. Let's look at the challenge. Jesus is challenged three times in our text. Twice by Pharisees and once by His own people. He's challenged once by His own disciples. The Pharisees were always challenging Jesus, and every time I encounter a Pharisee, they challenge me. But I should also expect to be challenged of my own. Just because I'm the pastor doesn't mean I'm above your questions. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I don't have to defend my position, not only to the outside world, but to the church at hand. Everything Christ did was defensible. Every challenge that was presented to Him was answered, and He didn't back away from any of them. Let's look at these challenges. He gives us three. The first one is in verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him, and saying unto Him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? There were two schools of thought at this time. One school of thought was the literal biblical view, and this was taught by a rabbi that lived just prior to Christ, and he had a lot of traction. And he said the only grounds for divorce is if your wife has committed an affair or committed some act of fornication while you were married. And he said the only ground for a divorce from a woman is if the man has been committing adultery with another woman and has had a sexual relationship outside the confines of a marriage. And this rabbi said that's the only reason that God will allow for anyone to get a divorce. Well, there was another rabbi. He had a pretty big crowd too. He said, no, you can put away your wife for anything. Doesn't matter what it is. The word in the Old Testament's uncleanness. If she burns the toast, get a divorce and get a new one. Those guys were wrong. Don't get your hopes up. His wife went to the nursery. He talks tough when she's not around. Listen. These two schools of thought. One says she has to have an affair on you or you on her, or this marriage contract still valid in the eyes of God. The other school of thought says whatever displeases the man, you can can her. And they bring this argument to Christ. It says they came tempting Him. Your Bible might say trying Him. Your Bible might say trying to trick Him. I don't know what version you're reading. They came with a loaded question, and they're going to try to make Jesus compromise. If Jesus goes over here, or if Jesus goes over here, he's going to look bad. And then the next day's newspaper in Jerusalem says, local preacher Jesus of Nazareth takes radical stance on divorce. And they want to dismiss him. Look at the next question. So they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, to put her away? They challenge the answer that Jesus gives them. Now, if Jesus gives you a Bible answer, shut up. If Jesus tells you what the Bible says, say, uh-huh. He's never been wrong about Scripture. These guys don't get it. They want a follow-up rebuttal question. You ever seen a debate? Could I have 2 minutes to respond? That's kind of what they want. It's a rebuttal here. They want another question. Here's the funny thing. If we put all this in its chronological context, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus pulled up the Old Testament passage about marriage and divorce and laid it out and taught about what we now categorize as about 8 verses, giving us a proper understanding of the Old Testament passage on divorce. So we have Jesus' teaching on the record recorded where he stands on divorce. They already know this. Plus, they tried to get him once before on divorce, and they brought this woman in John chapter 7, caught in the very act of adultery. Wasn't no he said, she said, they were doing it when she got caught. We caught her in the act. What shall we do, Master? He answers that question publicly. These people don't want to know what Jesus thinks about divorce. They want Jesus to compromise what he knows to be true. This is not a text about the finer aspects of divorce and marriage and remarriage. This is a text about will Jesus compromise what Scripture says. What he said. Will he be consistent with what he's already taught? Third challenge doesn't come from the wicked Pharisees. It comes from his own friends. Look with me at verse 10. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. They said, you know what, after hearing all this, we just probably shouldn't get married. Wouldn't that be the best idea? Let's ask our friends the Catholic Church how that's working out for their priest. No, it's a bad idea. It's not best not to get married. You see, when the devil uses your enemies against you and you still don't compromise, he'll go and grab up some of your closest friends and use them to see if you will compromise. And the compromise will not be to go to the liberal side and take the pragmatic side. The compromise that will be offered by your friends will be to go to the legalistic side. That's just the way the devil works. He don't sleep. He don't get tired like you. He has nothing to do but try to trip you up and make God look bad. And since he can't throw any dirt on God, he's going to drag you down and try to make God look dirty. And this is a question of will Christ compromise? He didn't compromise in his compassion. Here we have 3 challenges. Let's look at his answers. Third point, if you're keeping count, we're halfway. Third point, he confirms his position. Confirms. When you look at verse 4 and 6, 4 through 6, Christ confirms his position. I want you to notice how he confirms it. Let me give you some things that Christ is not going to say. Well, my grandma always said. My grandpa always told us. Mom and Dad always did it this way. He doesn't appeal to his immediate ancestors. Well, brother so-and-so, Reverend so-and-so, preached a message one time. He doesn't appeal to any contemporary preacher. When Christ confirms his position, he confirms it by Scripture. Let me give you another bad thing you can confirm something with. Well, God told me. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. I don't care what you say God told you. Brother Harold, that's harsh and mean. No, it ain't. I'm just bent that way. I don't like people passing off their feelings to me as the voice of God. And you wouldn't like it either if you've been lied to a few times under God's name. Quit telling people what God told you unless God wrote it down and told it to all of us. Otherwise, it's your opinion. And I know people, and they lie, and I don't trust you. Let me give you some advice. As a pastor, as your preacher and your pastor, don't trust what I say, trust what I read. I'm wrong in my opinions. I don't know everything I want to know or should know. And I may give you bad advice. But if I say turn in your Bible to chapter so-and-so, verse so-and-so, and I read it, believe it. Believe it. How does Jesus answer? Verse 4, have ye not read? This is going to be funny once you understand it. He's talking to people whose job it is to teach the Old Testament. He's talking to college professors who have one textbook called the Old Testament. We call it the Old Testament. They didn't call it that. He's talking to people who from the time of their childhood in elementary school learned by memory the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch, the law of God given to us by Moses. They learned it and could quote it from a child word for word. They spent their high school years studying what other people said about this. They spent their college years reading these passages of Scripture and dissecting them and learning them and reading every other facet of it. It would be like going to a constitutional lawyer and saying, haven't you read the Bill of Rights? Yeah, I've read the Bill of Rights. I've spent my entire life teaching the Bill of Rights. When Jesus looks at these Pharisees and says, have you not read? He's saying, you boys didn't even read your textbooks. Have you not read? Well, yeah, they've read. There's a difference between reading and understanding. A lot of people can say, read my Bible through in a year, read my Bible through in 3 months. If you can read your Bible through in 3 months and remember what you read, you're a genius. If you read at my pace, you could read from breakfast to lunch and not cover it in a year. But our goal is not to complete the Bible. Our goal is to comprehend the Bible. And if a chapter a day is all you can comprehend and digest and apply to your life, you read yourself a chapter a day and you'll be doing great. Have you not read? Read what? That He which made them, He's going to quote God, at the beginning made them male and female. He's quoting the very earliest verses of the book of Genesis, what we would call chapter 1. He's reading the passages that they're teaching back there in the nursery on Sunday school. If you're an old Pharisee and you've spent your life studying the Word of God, from your earliest days, you've been studying this. He made them male and female. I think you can walk into our nursery and look at a poster on the wall in there that says He made them male and female. And it's got a picture of all these different animals. Jesus starts with grade school stuff when He's teaching these professors. Then in verse 5, and He said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. He's now quoting Genesis chapter 2, the basics. And the twain shall be one flesh. When people covenant together in marriage, they become one flesh. I love it when some arrogant person tells me, well, I'm going to get a divorce, it'd be the best thing for us. Go grab the skin on the palm of your hand and pull it off. Well, that would hurt. So will your divorce because you two are one flesh. You don't pull one flesh apart and it not hurt. I don't care how rotten of a person you married, it always hurts. Wherefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. That, therefore, God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. He said it was God doing the union. God knitted their hearts together. God made them one flesh. Why in the world would you want to go against the will of God? What does Christ do? He confirms His position by Scripture. That is a far more superior position than saying, I'm Jesus and what I say goes. He says, you're Jews, you know this law, haven't you read it? Here's what your own law says. No. He gives them their word. But they say, wait a minute. They went over here and they put their heads together and they huddled up and they said, what are we going to say? Well, you know what? He never said yes or no. All He told us was that God created man and woman. God created marriage. And when people get married, God makes them one flesh. He never gave us a yes or no answer. He just told us what God's word said about marriage. Challenge number two. They say unto Him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Verse 7. Sometimes when you give people the Scriptures, that ain't enough. You confirm your position by the Scriptures, that ain't enough. They have a follow-up question. That brings us to our fourth point. In verses 8 and 9, Jesus clarifies His position. How does He clarify His position? He clarifies it by context. Have you ever heard people that just take a verse out of context? Boy, ain't that frustrating. I know people that take one word out of context. Whosoever, whosoever, whosoever. Okay. Do you know what that is? Those who do. Whosoever doesn't mean anybody. Whosoever is an exclusive group. Those people who do what? Believe in Christ shall be saved. Amen. I believe John 3:16, just like you do. But if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, He didn't die for you, and you don't have everlasting life. Whosoever doesn't mean anybody. Whosoever means those who do. When you put whosoever in context, the whole verse lines up perfectly. These people go and try to pull out the writings of Moses to disprove God's position on marriage. The audacity of trying to take a portion of the Bible and pit it against another portion of the Bible. Have you ever encountered someone that told you the Bible's full of contradictions? Have you? Have you ever encountered someone that said, well, you know, the Bible, it just one place it says this, one place it says that? No. The Bible says the exact same thing all the way through. The problem is not the Bible's full of contradictions. The problem, sir, is that you are full of contradictions. And you don't like what it says over here, so you've altered the context so you can do what you want with this text. And the solution to every contradiction is context. When you put Bible verses in their context, I don't mean in their setting, I mean in their context with other portions of Scripture. When you put it all together, it is a perfect unit joined together that no human author can improve on because no human author was the mastermind behind it. He clarifies his position by context. They said, well, Moses commanded us to give women a writing of divorcement. Moses wasn't commanding divorce. Divorce was already taking place. The difference was women were being mistreated by not giving a divorcement. Their husband was just going out and marrying someone else and they were just having to live over here by themselves. Starved to death. Their husbands wouldn't feed them. I'm tired of you. I'm through with you. I'm just moving on. Well, we're married. Yeah, I know. Get over it. Well, I want to go marry someone else. Too bad you married me first. You're stuck with me forever. But you don't like me. That's exactly what was going on. That's what was going on with the children that Moses was commanded to lead through the wilderness. And what Moses did was not authorize divorcement. What Moses did was not command divorcement. What Moses did was set up some parameters for divorcement. These parameters are found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 and 2. For the sake of time, we won't go there and look at it, but here's what Moses said. If you find out that your wife has been unclean, and by unclean, she's had some kind of sexual contact with someone else other than you, her husband, you can write her a decree of divorcement. You can write her a paper and say, our marriage is no longer valid. It's an annulment. Well, there's God sanctioning divorce. Sir, If your wife's sleeping with another man, your marriage is already over whether you have paper for it or not. Wife, if your husband's sleeping with another woman, your marriage is over whether you have a piece of paper that says so or not. The actions of these two people have demonstrated their marriage is over because they're sleeping with someone else. What Moses did was say you can't get mad at your wife and put her away for anything. You are to stay with her regardless. The only way that I'm going to allow a divorce to take place is for you to write out a divorcement, and only for one grounds, that she has had sexual relations with someone other than you. The only grounds. Now let's see what Jesus says. Verse 8 and 9. He clarifies his position. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth another, which is put away, doeth commit adultery. Jesus said, if you get divorced for something other than immorality in your marriage, you are committing adultery with who you're married to. How can you call it anything less? You entered into a contract with this woman, and just because you now no longer love her anymore, because she no longer does the things you want, because you didn't change to become the person she wants, if there has been no breaking of the marriage contract by adultery with someone else, you're stuck. I'll never forget the look on a 20-year-old man's face in my office. New Christian. Came in my office, was having some trouble with his wife. He said, Brother Harold, he said, I'm just going to divorce her. I was like, really? Yeah, I'm not ever going to get married again. I said, man, you're 20 years old. Do you want to go the rest of your life and never know another woman in a biblical way? Well, I mean, I'm going to do that. I just ain't going to get married. Oh, so you just want to fornicate the rest of your life. Well, fornicate sounds awful bad. I said, it is awful bad. Because you and this woman made a contract before God, and you have become one. And this contract, God's going to honor. And you better suck it up and go home and make it work. I'd like to take some credit for it, but they're still married today, and that was 10 years ago. I don't know if they'll stay married forever, but that's what biblical marriage counseling looks like. Bless your heart, you ought to try again and start over and get out of this mess. Hogwash! You made a contract with God. Tough it out. Did they not say for better or worse? I'm telling you what, I'll get down on the floor on your level. Did they not say in sickness or in health? You can sleep if you want to, but it'll be after the sermon's over. Brother Harold, why are you getting like this? You don't ever do this. I'll tell you why I'm getting like this. Because I'm sick and tired of seeing Christians get divorced. And I'm passionate about it. And I'm sick and tired of it. And if you think I'm going to compromise on this topic, you're kidding yourself. Kidding yourself. Jesus confirms his position with Scripture, and he clarifies his position with context. He says, Moses gave you this because of the hardness of your hearts. Y'all were already living in fornication and adultery, and Moses is trying to clean it up. He's trying to clean it up. And if you think, because you misinterpret Deuteronomy 24, 1 and 2, if you think you're liberal, out of context view of that verse gives you the right to dissolve this marriage and go unite with someone else, the two of you are living in adultery. That's what he said. Brother Harold, that's not what the preacher down the road said. He's a compromiser. I don't plan on compromising. Jesus clarifies his position with context. He said, Brother Harold, I've been divorced for the wrong reason. Well, don't go getting divorced again. Ask forgiveness and make this one last till they put you in the grave. Make it last until they bury one of you. Verses 11 and 12, Jesus gives us some caution. The reason he gives us some cautions, because he's been challenged by his apostle, his disciples, his followers. These 12 men have heard more Jesus sermons than anybody else on the planet because they've been there for every single one of them. If anybody knows exactly what Jesus would do, it would be these 12. Yet, these 12 get it wrong. Let's look at their challenge in verse 10. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. We're going to run the risk of divorce and splitting up what God's put together. Rather than take a chance on breaking a holy contract before God where two people have become one flesh, let's just not get married at all. Jesus cautions them about this. You ready? He cautions them about going beyond Scripture. That's exactly what they're doing. They're going beyond Scripture. They're saying, hey, since we run the risk of having a covenant before God that we might accidentally one day break, you don't accidentally get divorced. You intentionally get divorced. Instead of running the risk of breaking this covenant before God, how about this? How about we just never, ever get married? I can think of some priests and some nuns who bought into this lie. And now, instead of running the risk of maybe one day they get a divorce, now they ought to be cast into prison for molesting children. If you're having the urge to molest children under your care, you would be better served of God to get out of the priesthood and marry someone of the opposite sex. That's what Paul said in his fuller treatment of this passage. It's better to marry than to burn in lust. So Jesus cautions them. Hey, why get married at all? Look at what he says, verse 11. He said unto them, all men cannot receive the saying, save they to whom it's written. He said, rather than go out and recommend that nobody get married, only certain people can do that. And those certain people are not the people that choose to do it. It's the people that God has gifted to do it. He gives us three groups of people in verse 12 who can go without getting married. Look at what he says. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. There's some people born who cannot fulfill the marital relationship. Birth defects prevent that from ever happening. Second group, and there were some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. In other words, there were some men that were castrated as a child so that they could serve queens in their palace. The most famous one we have in the Bible is the Ethiopian eunuch whom Philip shared the gospel with, who worked for Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. And this man was a eunuch. He had no ability to have any kind of sexual relations, and that it was done to him so that he could be direct service to the queen. This was common practice among slaves. If you were going to have some attend to the cares of your wife to ensure that the two of you never fooled around, the slave owner would have them castrated. That's a whole other sermon on whether that's right or wrong or not, and it's wrong. But there's a third category. Not those that are born this way, not those that have been done this way by men, but look at this third category in verse 12. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Some people choose not to marry. Some people do not have the sexual urges that other men and women have, and they never feel the need to take a wife or a husband. And they're quite all right living by themselves their entire life, and that doesn't bother them one bit. But folks, that's not for everybody. That's for a few people. Few people. So you shouldn't criticize someone that doesn't get married, that doesn't want to get married. That could be their gift for heaven's sake, so that they can devote more time to serving the Lord. I'm going to be honest with you. I love my wife and I love my children. But when it comes time to being a pastor, having a wife and having children make it hard at times. You know why? I have two sets of people that matter more than you do. I'm going to say it again. I have two sets of people that matter more than you do, and I'll put them in this order because the Bible does. My wife and my children. And I can't sacrifice them to make you people happy. Because the qualifications of a pastor is that he has to have a biblical wife and biblically raised children. And if I sacrifice those two peoples for your sake, I'm no longer qualified to be your pastor. The easiest thing to do, Don't get married, just be a full-time preacher. Ain't many people can do that. I'm not one of them. I got to have a wife. And if I'm going to have a wife, I got to have some children. And I love my wife and I love my children. Having a wife and children doesn't prevent me from being in the ministry. Not having a wife and child does not prevent someone from being in the ministry. As long as they're not desiring to be married and desiring to have children, there's nothing wrong with them being a eunuch, if you will. He cautions the disciples from going beyond Scripture. Anytime you take some little something and you make it mandatory for everybody, you end up with all the men wearing white beards with no mustache and a black hat. Anytime you take something off the wall and make it mandatory, you end up with all the women walking around in long dresses with their hair in a bun and no makeup. Praise God we hadn't fallen in that pit. That's what it means to go beyond Scripture and mandate the exact same thing for everybody when the Bible doesn't call it a mandate for everybody. And the apostles here were going to mandate celibacy for every Christian for the betterment of God. And Jesus said, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not for everybody. Question. Did Jesus compromise in any of these challenges? Why does this matter? Preacher, you hadn't walked out of our pulpit in 2 years. Why'd you get down on the floor and yell at us earlier? I'll tell you why. Because you're sitting out there about half asleep, and I'm talking about staying married. And when a church can halfway fall asleep when we talk about marriage, that tells me that they're not as interested as they should be in the topic that God put before us this morning. And if I have to walk around a little bit to get your attention and wake you up and remind you of these truths, I'm going to do it. And here's why. There's one thing that the Bible tells us that marriage is a picture of. It's a picture of Christ and His love and relationship with His church. Do you want to know why marriage is important? Do you want to know why the role of a husband is important? The role of a wife is important? Do you want to know why who's in control of a denomination or a church is important? Do you want to know why the way we conduct our worship service is important? It's because all of that is built around this statement. The church and Christ are pictured by a husband and wife in marriage. And that has a direct relationship to how we function here. It has a direct relationship to how you function at home. It has a direct relationship to how we evangelize the world. The husband is the picture of Christ in that he lays down his life for his bride. I've had a lot of young men come to me and say, my wife just won't submit to me. Well, have you laid your life down for her? Well, no. That's talking about dying. No, that's talking about parking your bass boat and spending some time with your wife. Put your wants and wishes aside for hers. That's talking about parking your golf clubs in the corner on Saturday and spending some time with your children. When you start doing that, your wife will have no problem following you where the Lord takes you. But if it's you, 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 and you, don't expect your wife to continue to put up with that mess. Lay down your life for your wife. Now, wives, before you go to assuming things that I'm saying that I'm not, you can't come and say, no, I'm not going to submit until he starts putting them golf clubs in the corner like you talked about. You ought to submit to your husband, whether he's laying down his life for you or not, because your wifeship, your role in this marriage, is a reflection of the church's submission to Christ. And it could be that the two of you are sitting here stone-faced, playing Mexican sweat, seeing who's going to flinch first in this thing called marriage. Well, let me give you some advice. Blink and do what God says a wife or a husband should do, whether the other one acts like it or not. You know why? Because it ain't about you. It's about the glory of God, and you should do what's right to glorify Him if your hard-headed wife or husband won't have anything to do with it. That's all I'm going to say about that. Did you get it? Question. Will Baptists compromise? Will Baptists compromise on homosexuality? Will Baptists compromise on women leadership? Baptists already have compromised in the worship service. It's not about God. Not about Christ. It's not even about His church. It's about the people down the road they wish would come to church. Will Baptists compromise? You all said yes. Will our church compromise? You're speaking for everyone there. Will our church compromise? Let me be honest with you. You don't know. We're going to have to pick carpet colors at some point in the future, and that could be the end of this thing. Will our church compromise? Everybody says, no, Brother Harold, no, 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 no. Till some false teacher comes in and leads half of you astray. Till I go liberal and lead you astray. Paul's concern was not for the church at Ephesus. His concern was for the elders at Ephesus. From you will false teachers arise. Y'all ought to be praying for me. I could tank this thing. Will our church go astray? He said, Brother Harold, I don't know. I'm sure the Baptists will, our church. I don't think it would anytime soon, but I don't know. Well, then here's what we can know. Will you compromise? Because you as individuals make up collectively the church. And if each and every one of you will say, no, I'm not going to compromise. If this is what God's Word says in context, this is what I will do. You can stand with Joshua in the Old Testament and say, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And Dad, that's as far as your authority goes. You don't run the school board. You get one vote. As far as a member of this church, you can say, as for me, the vote that I hold in this church, we're not going to compromise. Wives, you can say the same thing. For me and my family and this church, I'm not going to compromise. The world around me may turn and say we ought to embrace women as our leaders. We ought to embrace homosexuals as our members and even our leaders. The world around us can do whatever they want, but it ultimately comes down to you. And I ask you, will you compromise? If you'll start today by saying, no, I'm not going to. That's a good start. But what's going to keep you from getting softer? Huh? What's going to keep you from getting softer? You know, Billy Graham said, you know, in my old age, I'm less judgmental. And I don't know if these people who've never even heard the name Jesus, I don't know if they're really going to go to heaven or hell or not. I don't really know. What's going to keep you from becoming like Billy Graham and compromising when you get old and soft? One thing will keep you. It's the same thing that Christ prescribed in our text. The Scripture in context. If you will let God's Word be God's Word, not twist it, not alter it, not make it something it's not, not lift one verse off a page and make your own meaning for it, but if you will take all of God's Word in context and mold and shape your life accordingly, here's what will happen. You will not compromise with the world around you. Christ prayed. Christian, Christ prayed for you individually to do that. John 17, he said, I pray not for these alone, but for them who believe their report. You know why I got saved? I believed what the apostle said was true. I believed the report. You know what that means? Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified, prayed for me. You know what else he said in that prayer of John 17? He said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It is the Word of God that cleanses me. When I'm being tempted by the Pharisees and even my fellow Christians to compromise, I need to be sanctified by the Word of God. I need a steady diet of God's Word as it's written. You can consume that a number of ways. You can consume it through reading it. You can consume it through private study. You can consume it in group study, which we have Sunday school classes available. Small groups to study and interact. You can consume it corporately through a church service where the Word of God's taught. But if you start cutting out portions, I'm not going to hear it preached. I'm not going to hear it taught. I'm not going to spend time reading it. I'm not going to spend time personally studying it. You better get ready. You're fixing to compromise. Because your adversary's studying it, and he ain't studying it from a position of truth. He's studying it from a way of looking for a way to tempt and to test you and to convince you to come to his position. I beg you, church, study to show thyself approved, a workman of God that need not be ashamed. Amen.